from all over this area. And we want each one of you to know how much we appreciate your coming to be here with us. It's always refreshing to see brethren who are supportive of meetings at other places than where they normally go. And we're glad to have each one of you here. Several people in the audience again this afternoon that I've been associated with in the past, and it's good to see you. I dare not begin to name names because I'm bound to leave something out if I do that. But we're glad to have all of you with us. We appreciate you coming very much. Tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, we will be beginning a five-part series on sound doctrine based on the book of Titus. And tomorrow morning, we'll talk about how God revealed it, the revelation of sound doctrine. On Tuesday morning, we'll talk about the design of it, why He gave it. And then on Wednesday, we're going to talk about the vocabulary of sound doctrine, sound speech. It can't be condemned. And then Thursday morning, we'll talk about the fruit of it, how it applies to life. And then on Friday morning, we'll talk about sound doctrine and salvation, what the Lord thought about that in the third chapter of Titus. And I hope that'll be of some interest to you and that you'll be able to come and study that with us. If you're free at that time, please come. Invite your neighbors to come. Tomorrow night, in case some of you are visiting from other places and you haven't seen the advertisements about the meeting, tomorrow night I want to talk to you about the beginning of the gospel. That's how Mark begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we'll talk about that tomorrow night. And then on Tuesday night, I want to talk to you about emotional arguments. There are a number of things that are defended, not on the ground of what Scripture says, but on the ground of emotion and feeling. And we'll talk about that Tuesday night. Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the tragic cost of divorce. It's a very costly thing. And we're going to talk about some of the prices that have to be paid for divorce. And then Thursday night, we're going to talk about the handwriting on the wall, based on the fifth chapter of Daniel. And then Friday night, as our meeting closes, we'll talk about the conversion of the treasurer. Old-fashioned gospel sermon on conversion. And I hope you can be here to study with us. We'll be glad to have you come. For a little while this afternoon, I call your attention to 1 Kings chapter 14. This reading finds its setting during the reign of Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. Solomon began to turn aside to idols before his death and set a very bad precedent. When he died, his son Rehoboam tried to take the reign and didn't know how to do it. He asked for advice, got some good advice, and rejected that, and instead followed some very bad advice and turned the hearts of the people away from him, and there resulted a division in the kingdom between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, and a division that was to continue for a long time. And Rehoboam was also a sort of a coward along with it. He's not only foolish as far as advice was concerned, but he was a coward too. And in the 14th chapter here of 1 Kings, we're told about an incident when the king of Egypt, Shishak, came up to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 25 says, "It came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away even all. And said he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made." That's a reference to what's said back in the 10th chapter. And verse 17, Solomon had 300 shields of beaten gold made. He hung them on the wall of the king's house. They were looked upon as great treasures and signs of the wealth and power that the king possessed. But Shishak took these away. He took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place, or in their stead, brazen shields, bronze, shields of brass, and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back into the inner chamber. Rehoboam made some substitutes for what Solomon had made. Solomon made 300 shields of beaten gold. And when Shishak took them away, Rehoboam, to save face, made 300 shields out of brass. Now, you can take bronze and polish it up, and it looks pretty good, but it's not as valuable as gold. It's a substitute. And that's what that was. So I want to talk to you about some substitutes this afternoon. Some brazen shields that have been made to replace golden shields that God put in place. And the first thing I want to talk about is the golden shield of one God has been replaced with the brazen shield of many gods. Many gods. The Old Testament time is not the only time in history when men have been given to idolatry. There are many in the world today who worship idols. When some of our brethren go to India to preach, they have sacred trees over there, sacred groves and sacred trees, and the people worship them. And one of the first things the brethren have to teach them is that the tree is not God. God made the tree, but the tree is not God. And they worship cows. Some of the people are hungry, but they won't eat a cow because they think they might be eating an ancestor. And so they worship that. We have in this country the New Age movement, which says that God is all and all is God. The sky is God, and the river is God, and the mountain is God. The tree is God, and you're God. God is all, and all is God. And we've got a bunch of the Hollywood crowd that's been carried away with that foolishness and have taught that. This New Age movement has found its way into the educational circles of our country in places. The idea of many gods. But beyond that, Paul said covetousness is idolatry. So you don't have to resort to something that's made out of wood or stone or metal of some kind, some precious substance that you bow before and proclaim that as a god. You can worship the god of material substance. Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Luke 12 and verse 15 said. And yet there are people who bow every day to the altar of materialism. They worship things, houses, land, stocks, bonds, vacations, clothes. People bow before a number of material objects. These are their gods. The god of pleasure is very much alive in our society. We'll say more about that a little bit later. But people have taken the golden shield of faith in one God down and put in its place the cheap imitation brazen shield of many gods. Paul said to us, there is one God and one Lord. One, that's all. Now, it's not looked upon today as being very tolerant and understanding to say that there's just one God. After all, there are other people who have different concepts of God. In fact, the concept of God in Masonry is not the idea of the God of the Bible at all, but that whoever you recognize and reverence as a supreme deity, it might be Allah or it might be something else, but whoever you recognize as the supreme deity, that's God for you. And so it doesn't have the concept of the one God that the Bible talks about. So that brazen shield has been erected, many gods before which people bow. But I want to talk about something else. The golden shield of faith and divine creation has been taken down, and in its place has been substituted the notion of evolution. And I'm talking about here what's called macroevolution now. There are certain bounds within which things do change. We're talking about the theory of evolution as a theory to explain the origin of life, how we got to be here. The golden shield of faith in God's divine creation has been replaced with the idea that somewhere in the distant past, probably about 4 to 5 billion years ago, there was a big bang, well, longer than that, that the universe came about 15 to 20 billion years ago, and there was a big bang. My wife and I were in a meeting over in Huntsville here a few years ago, and we went over to the Space Center there and went on the tour. So most of you probably have done that. And we wound up in the IMAX theater there where they had a presentation about the origin of the universe and of man. And it was interesting at first. They talked about the immensity of the universe, how far it was from one planet to another, and what they've been able to see out into space, you know, and they keep discovering new planetary systems that they didn't even know about before. And that's fascinating to think about, the vast expanse of it. Reminds you of what the Bible said: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It talks about the fact that God, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then He began to bring life into existence, made the plants, and then the birds, and the fish, and animals. On the sixth day, He made the animals, the mammals. He made man on that day. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowls of the air, the creeping things of the earth, and so over all the cattle." God gave man dominion over all of that. And in the 20th chapter of Exodus, in verse 11, the text says that in 6 days, God made heaven and earth, and all things therein. Not some of it, but all of it. In 6 days. And the language of Genesis 1 is so worded as to indicate that we're talking about equal periods of light and darkness on each of the days that are mentioned there. Each one of these days of divine creation were said to be a part of it was dark, part of it was light. And that's how that description follows with all of the days of the creation. And so that's a straight up account of how it came to be. And those who believe in the God of the Bible and who believe the Bible accept that as factual. I had a 15-year-old girl that asked me one time down in Orlando, Florida, when I was preaching down there. She was in an advanced biology class. And it was a crash course in evolution. There were some things that she'd heard that troubled her. And she couldn't reconcile it with what the first two chapters of the Bible said. So her question to me was, she said, "Brother Adams, if I can't believe the first chapter of the Bible, why should I believe any of it?" Well, that's a fair question. That's a fair question. If you can't believe the first chapter of the Bible, why should you pay any attention to any of it, the last chapter or the middle, for that matter? But that's what the Bible teaches about divine creation. Now, Darwin came along with the notion that all life began accidentally, spontaneously. And we start with a single cell. Don't ask where that came from. That's a smart aleck question. You don't ask that. But it all started that way, and finally it developed and evolved, and the simpler forms of life gave way to the more complex forms of life, until finally here we are. And so, no, the notion of evolution has displaced what the Bible teaches about that. Many of our young people all over this country are taught this in their schools. Well, back to Huntsville. We wound up in this IMAX theater after they showed this film, or the first part of it, about the vastness of the universe. Then all of a sudden the screen went dark, just totally black. And then, with a hush that came over the crowd that was there, just a tiny dot of light appeared in the middle of that screen. And the first thing you know, there was the loudest noise you ever heard, just an awful explosion, and spangles, whatever which way. That was a big bang. And that's how it all got started, according to them. And it moved from that through the classic progression of the evolutionary doctrine. It showed the amoeba, and then here's something that's half in the water and half out on the land. And then here we got reptiles standing up, and some of them could fly, and then the first thing you know, you had animals that were swinging around through the trees, and then you had the story of the evolution of the horse. They had that picture of the little dawn horse. It's about the size of a large dog, and then you have the modern 16 hands high horse that we have now, course, what they didn't tell anybody was that that was a horse when it was little, it was a horse when it was big. Just one's a little horse and the other's a big horse. We have that in dogs, we have it in horses, and we have it in various forms of life. But then all of a sudden, here we had this gorilla-like looking creature, and then the next picture was man. Here we were. Here we are. What was sad to me about that was I've been exposed to evolution before, so that wasn't new to me. What was sad to me about it was there were a number of school children there with their teachers. They were there on field trips. And they're taking all that in as law and gospel. And they're going to go through life thinking that's the way it happened. And there are many people now who look down their noses at anybody that believes in divine creation. They act like you're an ignoramus. You don't know anything. What rock have you been under that you don't know that evolution is a matter of fact? It's taught as a matter of fact. And if you get to try, you just start trying to get creationism or divine creation equal time in the educational system of our country with that theory, and you're going to have a war on your hands and you're going to lose. That's what goes on in the name of education often now. So what we've done is we've taken a golden shield and we've replaced it with a very cheap substitute, something that doesn't really answer all the questions. In fact, the evolutionists, even now, are beginning to question the Big Bang. Some of the more knowledgeable ones in the scientific journals are raising doubts and questions about it. And they're saying it doesn't really satisfy all of the questions out there that need to be answered. And they're right about that. And it changes. When I was in high school and then later in college, what they taught about evolution as was not the same thing as what's being taught now. They didn't teach the Big Bang when I went to high school. They didn't teach that then. That's come along later, and when I was in college. That's come on the scene later than that. But that's a substitute, folks. That's not the golden eye. That's not the real thing. That's a substitute for the real thing. And so we need to get back to the golden shield that God made and respect what the Bible has to say about that. But there's something else. The golden shield of objective truth. Objective truth has been removed, and in its place has been substituted feelings. Subjective feelings. Now, let me explain what I mean by objective truth. I simply mean by that there is a standard by which truth may be measured. Truth can be known. We live in a time now when it is held by many who are supposed to be in the know that all truth is relative to something else. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And so, if that's true, then we can't be absolutely certain that homosexuality is a sin. We can't be absolutely certain that abortion is murder. We can't be sure about this. Because there are just too many unknown things involved in the equation here. And so truth is not looked upon as objectively, but subjectively. Matter of feeling. How do you feel about it? Now, that applies in a number of areas. First of all, the Bible teaches very clearly that it is the standard of truth. The Bible says in John 1 and verse 17 that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the Bible says also that, or Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We read about the truth of the gospel. Paul wrote the Colossians in the first chapter. And he said, you received, ever since you learned or heard about the truth of the gospel. When Jesus was before Pilate, he said to Pilate, I came to bear witness unto the truth, that everyone that's of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said, what is truth? He was a cynic about truth. And he wasn't the last one. There's still some around. People who don't think you can know absolutely what truth is. Well, I tell you, if there is a God who created it all, then we have a basis for objective truth. If there is no God, we have no basis for objective truth. I asked the president of the 4A Society, the president of the Association for the Advancement of Atheism questioned one time. He was having a debate with a gospel preacher in Louisville, and they were debating on the existence of God. Interestingly enough, that fellow was a member of the Unitarian Church, and he had a number of his friends with him there who were also members of that church, but they were all atheists. Didn't believe in God. That's what the debate was about. And so he argued that this idea of an absolute standard of right and wrong, truth, that couldn't be. And so in the question and answer period, I got a chance to ask him a question. And I said, if there isn't any absolute standard of truth, may I ask you what would be wrong? Why would it be wrong, morally wrong, for me to hang you? Well, he bristled a little bit. He said, well, it would be unpleasant for me. And I said, yes, but suppose it would be pleasant for me. Whose pleasantness prevails here, yours or mine? If there isn't any absolute standard of right and wrong, who could argue that the Holocaust was wrong? To butcher, or to try to exterminate a race of people as Hitler did. Who could argue that that was wrong? If there's not any absolute standard of right and wrong, you have no standard not only to measure abortion by and homosexuality and other things, affronts to morality. You have no means of determining the right or wrong of those things if there isn't an objective standard. And if there is an objective standard, it says the same thing to you that it says to me and to everybody else. It doesn't vary from person to person. But that golden shield's been taken down, and in its place has been erected a cheap substitute. Feelings. I know because I feel. That's always been a dangerous thing to do. I think when I think about that, I always think about Joseph and his father in the 37th chapter of Genesis. Do you remember how Joseph's brothers hated him, and they caught him one day when he was came out where they were near the fields of Dothan. They despised their own brother, and they said, here he comes, let's kill him. And Reuben said, no, let's don't do that. And he convinced them to put him down in the pit, and he was going to come back later on and let him out. But while Reuben was away, they sold him to a band of merchantmen. They took him down to Egypt and put him up on the slave block and auctioned him off like cattle, like a cow or a horse. And they took Joseph's coat, these brothers did. They killed an animal and took the blood of that animal and stained that coat, and they tore it here and there, made it look like Joseph had been in a fight for his life with a wild beast, and then they took it home to their father. And they laid it out before Jacob. And they said, do you know this? Do you recognize this? We found this. Yeah, they found it all right. They tore it off of Joseph's back. That's where they found it. They said, do you know this? And he said, yeah. Of course he knew it. He made it. He said, that's Joseph's coat. And then he jumped to the conclusion that they hoped he would reach. He said, Joseph is no doubt torn in pieces. In his mind's eye, he could see Joseph in a struggle for his life with some wild beast and losing the fight to that beast. There was the evidence. There's that coat. Blood on it, it's torn. And the Bible said that his sons rose up to comfort him. That was hypocritical, wasn't it? They rose up to comfort him, and he would not be comforted. And he said, I will go down to my grave in sorrow for my son. But Joseph was alive all the time. See, the objective truth was Joseph wasn't dead. That was the objective truth. Joseph was alive. But the subjective brazen shield said, Joseph is dead. And Jacob felt that way about it. He couldn't have wept anymore if Joseph had been dead. He was convinced that it was so. And you know, before Jacob died, he said when he blessed the sons of Joseph, he said, I thought you were dead. And now I've lived not only to see you again, but to see your children. And he died happy because of that. But the fact about the business is, folks, that feelings are not the evidence of truth. There are people in religious circles now who have experiences that they tell us about. And when you tell them what the Bible says about the plan of salvation, their response very often is, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I've had people to tell me that, some of you other folks here today, I'm sure you've heard that. Don't care what the Bible says. I know what I feel. And usually they pat their blood pump here, you know. I know what I feel in here. And I don't care what the Bible says. That's what I feel this. And I can tell you the moment and the time and the place when that burden of sin was lifted from me and God spoke to my heart. Feelings. I've had conversations, as many of you have, with Mormon missionaries that come to the door. And you ask them, how can I know for sure that the Book of Mormon is true? You know what they say? Pray about it. Just pray about it. And God will tell you. See, that's based on subjective feelings. There again. They're in the business of the faith healing practices of the day. Those who are involved in that. People rely upon feelings. And you can tell them all day long what the Bible says about when spiritual gifts are going to end, or when they did end. You can quote 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to the 13 to them, and go through that and give them a sane exegesis of that passage. And they say, yes, but I know a case, and so and so. Here they go. So feelings have been substituted for objective truth. This is the gold standard here, folks. That's brass over there. Not saying. Not saying. I want to say, talk about something else. The golden shield of godliness of character has been taken down, and in its place has been erected the cheap, tawdry, brazen shield of worldliness. Now, what in the world is worldliness? Worldliness is a mindset that honors the world and its standards in place of what the Bible teaches about godliness. John wrote and said, love not the world, 1 John 2, verse 15 beginning. He said, love not the world. Now, when he said world there, he's not talking about the trees and the sky, the material earth. He's not talking about that. And he's not talking about what Jesus was talking about in John 3:16 when he said, God so loved the world. There he's talking about people. God loved people. God so loved the world. But he's not talking about that there. He's not talking about the earth. He's not talking about people when he said, love not the world. When he said, love not the world, he's talking about a spiritual realm in which Satan is said to be the prince. Now is the prince of this world, judge, Jesus said. He's described once as the prince of the power of darkness. And so, This is a spiritual realm in which Satan holds sway and is said to be the prince, in which ungodliness prevails, and he rules over that domain. And so, when we talk about worldliness, we're talking about this spiritual state, this spiritual realm, in which we gratify the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eye or the vainglory of life or a combination of all three. In fact, John went on to say that. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That is, it pertains to this spiritual realm of darkness here. He said, it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father abides forever. Then in James, the fourth chapter, in verse 4, James said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world, that's that realm we're talking about, the friendship with the world is enmity with God. That stands in alienation from God. God's not pleased with it. In fact, in Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul talked about how these people had changed. He said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, and the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation or manner of life in time past. But, he said, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. He went on to tell about what had been accomplished for us by God's grace and mercy, so that we could have hope through Christ. But they had been a part of this world, the people to whom Paul addressed the Ephesian letter. They at one time were dead in that situation. When you're living after the standard of the world, satisfying the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, you're alienated from God. That's what Isaiah had in mind in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, when he said, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is he ear heavy that he cannot hear. But he said, your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you. In Isaiah 53 and 6, he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're alienated from God because of sin. And so, when we're in that state, when we're in that condition, we're lost in that condition. And we need to come out of that. Now, the sad part about it is that many of those who come out of that realm and who are translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, thus becoming citizens of heaven's kingdom, who are called upon to live lives of godliness and righteousness, models of what Christians ought to be, being worthy examples of the faith, have succumbed to the spirit of the world. That's the reason why we have church members that don't know much about the Bible anymore. And that's the reason we have church members that go to work and tell as many dirty jokes as anybody else on the job. Or that can curse and swear when they lose their temper. Or that go to the workplace or school or wherever and carry on with people that, particularly in the workplace, that they're not married to. And you have all kinds of affairs that break out. And people are untrue to their commitments. And so that's the reason that happens. Because people are more in love with the world than they are with the Lord. There's so many folks that want to straddle the fence. They want to hold on to God's people with one hand and the world with the other hand. And they want to go to the places where their peers, where their friends in the world go, and do with them the things that the people of the world do, and yet they want to be a part of the kingdom of God too, and sort of hold on to both worlds. You can't do that. You can't straddle the fence like that. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. Now over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, Peter talked about the kind of life that we ought to live as God's people. He said that, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims that you abstain, verses 11 and 12, that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Young folks, a lot of young people here today. There are some desires and appetites that are very strong and urgent for you when you're young. Now, older people have problems with some of that too. But especially when you're young, that's the reason you need to be careful when you go on a date. That you don't get too familiar with each other. Keep your hands where they belong. You boys need to do that. And you girls need to make them. And you can. You can. And I tell you one thing that will help that is when you go on a date, wear enough clothes. Don't send the wrong signal, the wrong message. You see, when we talk about substituting the standard of godliness for worldliness, we're in the summertime. And I want to tell you, the naked brigade is out in full force all over this country. You see them at the shopping center, the mall, the grocery store, up and down the street, every rest stop up and down the highway. People are undressed in various stages. And some folks go to church services like that. I've been in meetings. Probably about to be a shock right down here in this part of Alabama, but I've been in meetings in places where people came in shorts to the meeting house. And I've reached the place that I'm kind of intimidated a little bit about going to potlucks among the brethren in warm weather. Because invariably somebody will go home and change and come out in shorts. men and women. And some say, oh, well, they're walking shorts. Well, I don't know. They look pretty good when you're standing up, but you know, walkers have to sit down sometimes. You know that? You can't stand and walk all the time. You've got to sit down sometimes. And I've been in places where the walkers would sit down. And when they'd sit down, what's here when they're standing up is up here when they sit down. Not up here. Now, we're living in a time now when the styles are such that people come to church with not enough on top. Some don't have enough on the bottom. Some of it's transparent. And some of it's too tight. And the Bible talks about a standard of modesty and decency. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 10 on down, verse 9 on down, he talked about men. He said, God. He talked about godly men who lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he talked about godly women, women professing godliness. So the context of this passage deals with holy men and godly women. Now, if you don't aspire to be a holy man or a godly woman, what I'm saying won't appeal to you. But if you do have any interest in being a holy man or a godly woman, then you have great interest in what I'm trying to say to you. And then he goes ahead and talks about the apparel that's suitable to such. He talked about it as modest apparel. That means what's appropriate. Well, appropriate for whom? Appropriate for a holy man and a godly woman. That's what. And then he said, with shamefastness and sobriety. The word shamefastness in that passage is key. It has to do with an inner sense of respect and decorum that shrinks back from whatever is bold or reckless or daring. And the kind of clothing I just described a while ago is both bold and reckless, and in the third place, daring. And it's not consistent with what the Bible teaches about how God's people ought to be, you see. So what's happened to us is that this golden standard, this golden shield of godliness, of character, has been taken down. And in its place has been erected the cheap, tawdry, brazen shield of worldliness. And that won't do. That just won't do. I'll mention one more thing here. The golden standard of unity among the people of God has been removed in all too many places and has been replaced with a cheap substitute of factionalism. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. 133rd Psalm, verse 1 says. Jesus talked about unity. He prayed for His disciples that they all might be one. He said not only did He pray for them, but for all who would believe on Him through their word, that they also might be one. What kind of wonders? As Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou sent me. And it's so easy to become factious and not even realize it. Churches split and splinter over every conceivable opinion. There may come a time in the fortunes of God's people when we have to take a stand. An error has been taught, or error is being promoted, and the truth does not have a free voice anymore. And when that time comes, we either become complicit in the error, or else we have to do something else. We can't abide that. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about matters of judgment in which we disagree with one another. We don't all have the same judgment about it. Whatever happened to the idea of let brotherly love continue? Whatever happened to brethren being able to sit down together and not raise their voices too loudly and take this book and talk about whatever differences exist and try to resolve them? Whatever happened to congregations being started peacefully rather than a group splitting off angrily and running off across town starting another work? and advertise in the periodicals and say, we've started a sound work and we need you to help us support a preacher here. It happens frequently. And we get to the place after a while we get good at it. We get to the place that we have developed it to a fine art, how to fuss and quarrel and disagree with one another. You know what the Bible, over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, when Paul talked about the works of the flesh, we put heavy emphasis there on several of those, like lasciviousness, and we ought to. Fornication, that's mentioned. Drunkenness, revelings and such like. And we ought to put great emphasis on that. But I want you to notice right in the middle of that list are the works of the flesh, something Paul mentioned. Galatians 5 and verse 20, he said, idolatry, sorcery or witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations. That's an unholy competition spirit. Now watch. Wrath, explosions of anger. Wrath. Then three words I want you to look at. Strife, seditions, and heresies. Now you've got division in all of its forms in those three words right there. Strife is an inner agitation. You're just really upset, agitated inside about something. Sedition, when you begin to pull aside. You begin to eye one another. It said Saul, from the time people started saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, the Bible said from that day forward, Saul eyed David. He walled his eyes around at him. And we get to where we eye one another. Show the white of our eyes. And we're not comfortable with each other. And we avoid each other. And then we start looking for other people to agree with us. And fill them with the same matter of agitation that we have. And so you have a pulling apart. You have little knots that meet over here and gather up little clumps over here. And so you have sedition. That's pulling apart. And then the third word is heresy. That's the crystallizing of whatever the cause was that led to this pulling apart. You legitimize it. You crystallize it. You say, well, the reason we left was this. That may not have been the reason at all. Sometimes brethren don't stay together because they don't like each other. Now, isn't that so? And a whole lot of the factions that develop grow out of this one simple question. Who's going to get to run it? Am I not right about that, brethren? Used to, we'd have amens. If you don't want to say amen, just go that way. That'd be all right. You know that's so. Unity. I don't mean unity in error. That'd be compromise. You can't do that. But I want to tell you something, brethren. We need to think a long time before we factionalize. The golden shield of unity, harmony, brotherly love, respect has been removed. And in its place, old Rehoboam has put up that cheap substitute. And I want to tell you, factionalism is a very cheap substitute for the unity and harmony that ought to prevail among God's people. The way we can have unity and harmony is by doing what Paul said in Philippians 3:16. He said, whereto you've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. The word rule there is the word canon, or the word out of which we get the English word canon, C-A-N-O-N. And it means a standard of authority. We all walk by the same standard. That's that objective truth we talked about here a while ago. So we'll all walk by the same rule, and then he said we can all speak the same thing. When we all walk by the same rule. May the Lord help us to do that. Well, you've listened patiently, and it's time for me to quit. I thank you for listening as you have. Would you get your hymn books now and turn to the song that our brothers announced? Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing this as a song of invitation. We're inviting you to obey the gospel if you haven't. may be several in our number this afternoon who are not Christians. You've never named the name of Christ. You've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. If you haven't, you ought to do that. You ought to do it today. We're ready to help you do that this very hour. You started serving our Lord and you've been unfaithful. You've gone back into the ways of the world we talked about here. You need to correct that while you still can. Make it right with the Lord and with His people. If we can help you in that, we'll be glad to do that. If in any way you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you make your way to one of the aisles and right down to the front seat? We've got a whole empty front seat. Let's fill it up. Come right now while we stand together and while we sing. Let's sing. Hallelujah.